on the book of Ruth. Okay, we are bringing this thing to a close, and I could not be more excited about it. But before we do, I want to give you a little idea of where we're going from here. Okay, so Ash Wednesday, does anyone know what that starts? Lent, yes. You and me both know, that's great. So Lent starts this Wednesday, and Lent is a season that the Christian church for centuries and centuries has set aside as sort of a specific time. Originally, it was the time leading up to Easter where new converts would prepare their hearts to be baptized on Easter Sunday. And for us, it is a time to sort of prepare our hearts for the Super Bowl of Christianity, which is Easter Sunday, to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, it's also the Sunday, the one Sunday a year, where your neighbors who you're constantly inviting to come to a worship service with you will actually say yes and come. So I really want to encourage you to stick around, stay in town for Easter Sunday, invite your neighbors, invite your friends. We're going to have an awesome time together. But as we lead up to Easter Sunday, here's what we're going to be doing starting next Sunday. We are going to take about 5 weeks, and we're going to have a sermon series that's going to focus specifically on the cross of Jesus Christ. What did Jesus actually accomplish on the cross, and what's it mean for our lives? That's what we're going to be focusing in on for several weeks as we lead up to Easter. Now, how we're going to basically do it is every week, we are going to look together at a different, what I call acceptable sin. You know those sins in our lives and in our churches that are so common and so prevalent that we basically just accept them? You know, it could be like gluttony or anxiety or greed or something like that. That's just basically lust. You know, it's just sort of everyone's dealing with it. So we kind of treat it as acceptable. But these are those things that actually rob the joy of our Christian lives. So what we're going to do is each week we're going to take one at a time. We're going to look specifically at them and why they rob the joy out of our Christian lives, but we're not going to stop there. We're then going to look to the cross of Christ and actually try and figure out how did what Jesus accomplished on the cross, how does that give us power for new living in those specific areas? So I'm really excited for this. I hope that you guys will all be a part of it. It's going to be wonderful. But for this morning, let's land the plane on the book of Ruth, okay? You guys ready for this? Let's pray. We're going to dive in. If you have a Bible, grab it, Ruth chapter 4. If you don't have one, there's one under your chair. I think it's on page maybe like 224 is Ruth chapter 4. That Bible is our gift to you if you don't have one, so go ahead and keep it. All right. While you're getting there, I'm going to pray for us. Father, thank you so much that you're present here with us in this place. Father, some of us come here this morning and, some of us are here, Father, and we're already thinking this guy up front is crazy. And Father, I pray that you would get me out of the way and that you would use your word to accomplish what you want to do this morning. Some of us, we come here this morning with really deep doubts about you, about your word. Some of us come this morning and we're exhausted and we need some encouragement. Father, some of us come this morning hard and we need to be softened. And Father, I thank you that though I am not sufficient to do any of that, that your word by your spirit is. So I pray for each of us that you'd speak to us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, if you're just joining us this morning, or maybe you've forgotten, let me get you caught up to speed about where we're at in the book of Ruth. So Ruth is set in the time of the Judges. Yeah, some of you guys are like experts in Israel's history now. This is good. Now, the Judges comes after who? Who ruled before the Judges? Who is the man? Joshua. Joshua was the man. Who's going to be the man after the Judges? Saul. That's right. First king of Israel, Saul. Now, in between, we got this time of the Judges, which is Christians gone wild, okay? Or Jewish gone wild. I mean, it's just God's people are going crazy. They're living among pagan folks and living just like them. And as a result, judgment has come on the house of bread, Bethlehem, and there's a famine. And so one particular Israelite named Elimelech decides, here's what I'm going to do. I'm not going to pray. I'm not going to repent. I'm not going to figure out why, what God is trying to teach me through this suffering. I'm out of here. I'm going to move. It's like some of you, as soon as I'm done with school, Philadelphia, I am gone. I'd encourage you, stay. It's a good place to be. Philadelphia needs Jesus desperately. You know what I'm saying? So basically he goes, I'm out of here. I'm moving to Moab. He moves his family to Moab. There's no church. There's no fellowship, no godly women for his sons to marry. So his sons marry some Moabite ladies. And fast forward 10 years, Elimelech is dead and both of his sons are dead. And his wife Naomi and his daughters-in-law Orpah, ridiculous name, and Ruth are left. They're basically left destitute, poor, and starving. So they decide, hey, let's go back to Bethlehem. I heard that God has been good to his people. He's been gracious, and there's food there. So they decide, we're going back to Bethlehem. They get halfway there. They have a nice little conversation, and it ends up that just Ruth and Naomi make it back to Bethlehem. And they arrive at the very beginning of barley harvest, which is like the first crop to be harvested in the season. And so there's a little bit of hope, like maybe we'll eat. Maybe we'll survive. Maybe our family line will live on. And then the hope just goes skyrocketing through the roof because they meet who? Who does Ruth meet out in the fields? Boaz. That's right. He meets Boaz. Yes. You can get excited about Boaz. Maybe you'll meet one too. So it's like Boaz is there, you know, and he sees Ruth and he's like, who is this lady? You know, and so basically here's what happens. His like middle management goes, oh, this is that godly woman who's just converted to faith in Yahweh and faith in Jesus. And she's followed Ruth back, or she's followed Naomi back. She's got a horrible past, but she's got an amazing present. She's working hard and she's loyal. And he's like, sweet. All right, that sounds good. So he goes and he has a nice conversation with her. He blesses her, gives her a temp job in his field. And then they have their first date, or what I think is their first date. They have lunch together, and he breaks all these sort of Jewish social norms, says, hey, why don't you come sit near me instead of over there with the servants? And then he serves her and feeds her, and it's awesome. It's just a beautiful date, and like the chemistry is going. You know, they've both changed their Facebook status to complicated. You know, it's like, this is getting good. And then about 5 or 6 weeks of harvesting season goes by, and Boaz does what most of us do, most of us gentlemen, which is he starts really well, but he has a hard time closing the deal, okay? And so basically, at the beginning of chapter 3, Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, says, okay, listen, Ruth, we got to come up with something because Boaz is moving at the pace of like a one-legged kickboxer. It's just not working. We can't wait for him. So here's what we need to do. Yeah, you just got that one-legged kickboxer. Devastating. So least dangerous human being alive. So she concocts this very sort of wise yet kind of shady plan where, long story short, Ruth gets all done up, puts on a full-body cloak. Ladies, that's what it means to get done up, a full-body cloak. That's what I'm going to tell my daughters, at least. So she gets all done up. She takes a shower, puts on some deodorant. Like, this is a big deal. And basically, Naomi says, I want you to go and get in. I want you to get in Boaz's way. I don't want you to propose to him, but I want you to propose that he propose. All right, you need to get in this guy's way. So she goes, she gets in his way, and amazingly, Boaz is like, I can't believe you're interested in me. I look at that part of the story and I just scratch my head. I'm like, what's up with this guy? How does he not see that, like, he's awesome and wealthy and godly, and they had an awesome date, and yet he doesn't think she's interested. And so she shows some interest, and he's like, I can't believe you're interested in me and not the really good-looking young guys. Yeah, he's shocked. But, you know, ladies, that's how we are, so feel free to get in our way. But he's shocked. And he says, look, I would love to marry you, but there's a little problem. He's actually a redeemer, a relative of your former father-in-law, Elimelech, who's a closer relative than me. And he really has legal dibs to the land and to, by extension, you. But listen, don't be afraid. I'm going to work this whole thing out today. He says this. It's the middle of the night. He's like, stay here. I don't want you to get, like, I don't want people to think you're a prostitute. I don't want people to get the wrong idea about you. Stay here. but tomorrow I'm going to get this thing figured out. Ladies, this is what guys do once they know you're actually interested. They just move at warp speed. So he's like, oh, you're interested? You like me? You're not going after the younger guys? I'm going to go to court and settle it today. It's a very complicated situation, but in Ruth chapter 4, as we bring this book to a close, what we're going to see is God is going to begin to redeem the people and the situations in this story. He's going to redeem the complicated situations. He's going to redeem their past. He's going to redeem their relationships. And then lastly, God's going to redeem where their ultimate hope is. So you guys ready? Want to take it to a close? Ruth chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Boaz is going to take care of it today. It's my kind of guy. Here we go. Now, Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. Now, the gate at this time is sort of like, it's the marketplace and the courthouse all sort of rolled into one. This is where legal things went on. This is where people hung out. This is where commerce happened. This is an important place. So Boaz goes up to the gate and he sat down there. He's waiting. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken, this is the guy that is the closer relative to Elimelech that really has legal rights in the situation, says, behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. Is that just luck? No, this is the incredible providence of God over our lives. The guy just happens to be there, just like Ruth just happened upon Boaz's field, just like Boaz happened to be in town the first day that Ruth arrived in his field. This is God's providential hand at work. You may not always see it, but our sovereign God is good, and he's always at work in and through our lives, even in the situations where we think, where is he? In the book of Ruth, God's providence is assumed. It's not questioned. Now, Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, turn aside, friend. Sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. Now, this translation with this word friend, probably not the best translation of what's going on here. Now, in ancient Israel and in the ancient Near East, a name was not just a name. A name was like your honor. It was your character. So in the Song of Solomon, which is an awesome love story that we'll do maybe sometime in the next year or so, in Song of Solomon, the woman says to the man, look, your name is like perfume poured out. She's not saying like, gosh, I just love the name Joe. Joe is just so beautiful. When I say Joe, it just, no, what she's saying is I love your character. I love your character. I love who you are. I love everything about you that's represented by your name. And when the narrator and Boaz don't give this guy a name, it's incredible dishonor. Essentially, what the narrator is trying to communicate to us is, open up your eyes. This is not a guy to imitate. We're going to pit Boaz against this guy. One's honorable, one isn't. One's godly, one isn't. And the reason we can see this is because of the name issue. But I know in our culture, name isn't that important, so we got to fill in the blanks a little bit there. So we'll just call him so-and-so. We'll just call him Captain No-Name. Okay, so Boaz and Captain No-Name are here together. We got some legal proceedings going down. All right. Whoa. Now, what we're going to do here is, let's take a look at verse 2. So they get there, and he took 10 men of the elders of the city. These are like, I don't know, city council, important guys. He says, sit down here. So they sat down. And then he said to the Redeemer, he's talking to Captain No Name, said, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to her relative, Elimelech. Let me explain, because it can be a little confusing. What's he mean by she's selling it? Here's what's going on. Basically, before Elimelech went to Moab, he probably had legal rights to a field that he couldn't actually sell. It's in his family line. He doesn't have the legal rights to actually sell it, but what he can do in order to get money for his family to try and survive is he can basically take the land and rent it out to someone else. He loses almost all legal rights to use the land. So someone else has it, someone else occupies it, someone else harvests it. Yeah, technically he still owns the deed, but he basically doesn't own the land anymore. And this is a way for him to try and provide for his family. Clearly it didn't ultimately work out. The business deal went sour, they're out of money, they go to Moab. They come back, and Naomi doesn't have the money to get her own land back. So this is really her land that's supposed to be in her line, But she can't get it back. She doesn't have the money. So she needs a redeemer. What she's basically saying is, I'm willing to give up my legal rights to this land to someone else if they can purchase it on my behalf. She needs a gracious redeemer. That's the situation. So verse 4, Boaz continues, "So I thought I would tell you about it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people." The heck is he doing? When I was reading this, I was like, Boaz, no, don't give Captain No Name the land. This is not a good idea. He's not an honorable character. He doesn't give a rip about Naomi and Ruth. He's done nothing up to this point. Like, this is a small town. He would have known that his relative Naomi was back. Okay, this is, and he's done nothing to take care of them. And now Boaz is offering the land because he's an honorable guy and he wants to do what's legal. So he says, if you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. And he, this is the Captain No Name, said, I will redeem it. This is not good. This is a low point in the book because this land is not meant to belong to Captain No Name, okay? It's supposed to belong to Boaz and Ruth, and it's supposed to be, you know, labored over by Bo Jr. and Rue Jr. Like, this is not good, okay? This is not good. When you're reading this, you get to this part in this section, not good. But don't worry, Boaz knows what he's doing. He's laid out the good terms of the contract. So I thought I would tell you of it and say and all this stuff. And then verse 5, he says, then Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the land of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite. Notice that this is one of the very few times that Boaz calls Ruth a Moabite. Boaz cares for Ruth. He loves Ruth. He calls her very affectionate terminology. He never demeans her by calling her Ruth the Moabite, because that identifies her with her old life. And he doesn't care about her past. He loves her because of who she is in the present. So, yeah, she may have had a horrible, sordid past as a Moabite, but he doesn't identify her as such. But right now, he's trying to stack the deck in his favor. He's trying to get Ruth for himself. So he's like, well, you know, you get Ruth the Moabite. You get Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Then the Redeemer said, I can't redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. He's suddenly had this change of heart. He's had a change of heart because previously, yeah, you know, buying a field is expensive, no matter what the time. Buying the field's expensive, but he's thinking, look, if I can buy this field, it's going to increase my wealth. It's going to be awesome. My family's going to be rich. My kids are going to get this land. But then when he finds out that the land's going to actually legally belong to the child he'll bear with Ruth, it's actually going to continue in Elimelech's line, he loses all interest. When his wealth is going to produce for him more wealth, he's very interested. But when his wealth is going to be used for generosity, he has no interest at all. No interest at all. So in verse 7, now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm a transaction. This is actually ridiculous, but look at this. The one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. Can you imagine that? What do we do with contracts? Do we sign them? No, we give each other our shoes, okay? The person that's kind of getting like the short end of the stick loses a sandal. Okay? Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm a transaction. The one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he drew off his sandal. I love it. Boaz wins the day. He gets Ruth and the dude's sandal. You know, this is just great. He's like, I will take all your land and your shoes too, buddy. You know, it's like, he's a brilliant businessman. Boaz wins the day. The complicated situation is redeemed. It's redeemed. But one of the questions I want all of us to slow down and begin to ask ourselves as we read this is when you read this story, are we more like Boaz or like Captain No Name? Like in our daily life, in our everyday life, in our relationships, in all the situations we find ourselves, are we more like Captain No Name or more like Boaz? More specifically, do you take notice and take action for those who are struggling around you, or do you just kind of ignore such things? When people are struggling around you, when people are hurting, are you the kind of person that takes action? Or are you the kind of person who goes, it's not really my business. Someone else will probably take care of it. It just reminds me, like, I think I told you last Saturday night, there was a big kind of group fight in my neighborhood right in front of my house. And it was very, very noisy. It was mostly girls involved in the fight. It was very noisy. It got really crazy. And so I came downstairs and I walk outside to try and, you know, kind of break up the fight. And what do you think's going on? Bunch of dudes just standing around watching. Nothing. Not taking any action. Not doing anything. I went to break it up and one of the guys grabs me. He's like, dude, you're going to get hurt. You really shouldn't do this. Like, he's freaking out. And I'm just thinking, in our society today, we are so much like Captain No Name. We're nothing like Boaz. We see people hurting. We see people poor. We see people in trouble. We see, you know, fights going on. We're just like, I don't want to get involved. Might get misconstrued. Are we more like Boaz or are we more like Captain No Name? In your relationships, are you proactive and thoughtful or are you passive and just let things come to you? Like in all of our relationships, issues come up. Issues where we need reconciliation. Are you the kind of person that you go ahead, you take responsibility for situations, even if they're not 100% your fault? Or are you passive? Boaz is active in the situation. Captain No Name has been nothing but passive. Naomi's been around for a while. He's done nothing. Are you shrewd and wise in your business dealings, or are you rash and uninformed? I mean, I know this doesn't sound highly spiritual to hear from your pastor. Some of you are like, you probably know less about money than anyone in here. Yeah, probably true. But bear with me for a second. Yeah, I am actually. I'm more of the rash one in most like business situations. That's when Andrea and I and Pete and Jackie were raising money to get City Light started, Andrea would always say, get it in writing. Like if we get this deal with our denomination or this thing or that thing, get it in writing. And you know what I'd say? But we're all Christians, you know? As if Christians aren't the most frustrating people in the world. You know, but she's like, we're all Christians, is what I would say. Like, we don't need a contract. We don't need to get it in writing. Are you serious? Are you serious? Like, if you're going to go into business with someone else who loves Jesus, great. Still get it in writing. Be wise. This guy doesn't read the contract. He doesn't even know the full terms of the deal. Are you wise and shrewd? Or are you uninformed? You know, we often make the mistake of thinking that being wise, being shrewd, being good with money, those are unspiritual, ungodly things we shouldn't be worried about. You know, the scripture says that if you don't provide for your family, like a husband and wife, if you don't provide for your family together, it's akin to like denying the faith. It's a huge deal. It is not unspiritual to have a plan, okay? And Boaz has one. This guy, not at all. Are you willing to be inconvenienced for the sake of others, or is it always on your timeline and your terms? This was so convicting. When I read this, I'll be honest with you, I will do anything for you if it fits my schedule, which is not the same as being willing to do anything for you, okay? I'll do anything for you if it fits my schedule. If I didn't already have a date with Andrea planned, you know, like I'll do anything for you as long as it's on my terms and in my time and as long as I can be selfish about it and do it my way. It's awful. That is not a sign of grace working through me. It's something I'm totally convicted about and needs to change. Boaz is willing to be totally inconvenienced right now. This is going to cost him a lot of money. Boaz is a shrewd business guy. If he really thought this field was a good deal, you think he would have owned it by now? Yeah, he would have. He would have. Are you willing to be inconvenienced for others? Do you use your money to be generous or to amass more wealth, more savings, more security? I'm not saying it's wrong to have savings. I'm not saying it's wrong to be secure. I'm not saying it's wrong to be insured. But like, is the first line item in your budget savings or is it generosity? Some of you are like, budget? Line item? I don't even know what that means. It's okay. We'll figure it out. Come talk to me. We got a treasurer. He'll help you guys all out. You know? No, no joke. I've been getting emails like, hey, I heard you talk about a budget. What is that? Can I, you know, get some help with that? Absolutely. You're like, but I'm a little embarrassed to ask what a line item is. Who cares? You're in the right place. You're in the right place. But that first line item, is it generosity or is it your own security? Security is a total myth, by the way. Tim Keller's totally right when he says it's a little ridiculous that we live on like a solid rock globe thing that flies at almost an out of control rate around a burning ball of gas, and there's like asteroids in the universe that could collide with us at any time, and we think our bank account's going to make us safe. You know, it's a total myth. Generosity or amassing more wealth? What's first? I had to throw this one in here. You notice that this guy sees kids as an inconvenience. He's like, I'm going to have a kid with her. That's an inconvenience. If you're more like Boaz, you like babies, okay? You're less like Boaz, you don't like babies. So I don't know. I just like to throw it out there. I really like little kids. So if you like little kids, it's a little more like Boaz. But really, the thing that's really important that I want us to see in this right here is that Boaz is looking a lot like Jesus in this scene. You want to know why? He's taking responsibility for an issue that is absolutely not his fault. He's taking responsibility for a situation that was not his own doing. He's taking responsibility for something that he doesn't have to. And in doing so, he's just a little shadow of the true and greater Boaz, our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know that Jesus has never done us wrong? He's never been anything but gracious and loving and forgiving for a million sins against him that are not his fault. Our God is not the kind of God that looks at sinners and goes, just get your act together and maybe we can hang out. Just try hard enough, maybe I'll let you into my kingdom. No, our God took on flesh, became a man, lived a perfect life among us, and then died the sinner's death that we deserve in our place for our sins. None of it was his fault. He took responsibility for sins that were not his fault. He sought reconciliation when we, the offending party, were running away from him. I mean, that is grace upon grace upon grace. And when you feel that kind of grace, like when you meet Jesus, like I pray that you have, and or if you haven't, that you will. Like when you meet him face to face and you see his grace, I mean, there's just nothing like it. And it transforms you. And you become the kind of person that can actually seek reconciliation when it's not your fault. That can forgive and seek out reconciliation when really it's someone else. This is a complicated situation that our God redeems and he displays his grace. Boaz is starting to look quite a bit like Jesus. And my first encouragement to you isn't just, well, be like Boaz. No, it's come to Jesus. Receive grace upon grace. That'll change you into the kind of person that can live like this. So we've got the complication redeemed. Now we get to see the past redeemed. And this gets awfully goofy, in my opinion. So, verse 9. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Kilian and all that belonged to Mahlon. Also Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon." By the way, for those of you that were wondering which one she was married to, now you know. She was married to Mahlon, means dead. "I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day," saying, Ruth is mine, Captain No Name is out of the deal, and you're all witnesses to it. And now they respond to him. Then all the people who were at the gate, apparently a little crowd had gathered around. I don't know, maybe the guy had nice sandals or something. So then all the people were at the gate, and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah. Okay, this prayer makes sense to me. Rachel and Leah together were married to Jacob. We don't have time to get into it, but remember, the Bible often describes things that it doesn't prescribe. Did Jacob have multiple wives? Yes. Is that okay? No. It's a description, not a prescription. And amazingly, God blesses him in spite of his sin, which is what he does for you and I every day. But so Jacob is married to Rachel and Leah, and together they are the matriarchs of all 12 tribes of Israel. Essentially, what they're praying for her is that she'll have lots of babies. That's what they're praying. They're praying for great fertility, for so many kids to just be a blessing. That makes sense to me. I mean, she had been married to Mahlon for 10 years, and they had no kids. Children throughout the scriptures are put forth as a blessing, not an inconvenience, a blessing. And as they're put forth as a blessing, one of the things we see is that the Lord gives them in his time. And it's this beautiful blessing. And so they're praying. They're saying, we're seeking the Lord, that you would be fruitful, just like Rachel and Leah. That makes sense to me. That seems like a nice prayer, right? Now their prayers are going to get really kind of goofy. All right. So we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you, now they're going to pray for Boaz. We'll skip over this mostly. But may you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house, here's their other prayer for Ruth, which is really goofy in my mind. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. Okay, now I understand this may not be totally hilarious to you, but if you've read the later parts of Genesis, this is a ridiculous thing to pray for someone. Who knows who Tamar was? Anyone? Just shout it out. Was she like really upstanding character? No. What does she do? Yes, she dressed up as a prostitute, disguised herself, and slept with her father-in-law because her husband had died, and then she was supposed to be married to her husband's brother, but he would... We can't go too far into this, but he would sleep with her but not get her pregnant. And so she is desperate. She needs a child. She needs someone to provide for her. She needs to be accepted into this family. She knows children are the way. So you know what she does? She dresses up like a prostitute. Description, not prescription, okay? Describing, not prescribing. She dresses up like a prostitute, gets in Judah's way, has sex with him without him knowing who she is, gets pregnant, and then when Judah tries to like put her out, she basically like in front of everyone is like, oh, you want to get rid of me? Well, let's just talk about how I got pregnant, and reveals it to everyone. It's ridiculous. What in the world are they praying for Ruth? That she would be like, that her house would be like the house of Perez that Tamar bore to Judah. I'm like, oh no, don't pray that for her. It's like occasionally you ever been in like prayer time with people and they pray something, you're like, no, Lord, don't do that for me. You know, it's like sometimes I like Andrea prays for patience for me. I'm like, no, he's going to teach me patience and I don't want it. You know, it's because it's going to be painful. But you know, here's what I think they're praying. Like Tamar and Judah, that was a horrible situation. And yet God used it to birth Perez, the father of the line of Judah. Where did King David come from? Line of Judah. I think what they're praying is that the Lord would, so to speak, draw a straight line with a crooked stick. That the Lord would use a past that is so sordid and so horrible and so disgusting and yet redeem it and use it for his glory. You know, one of the things we learn very clearly from the book of Ruth is that our God is in the business of redeeming our past. Some of you are here and you grew up as like the quintessential church kid. You're like, I went to Bible camp. I memorized everything. I was the champion of Awana. I still don't really know what Awana is because I wasn't a church kid, but like apparently you do Christian stuff. And like, that was you. And you thought, man, I am just awesome. And God approves of me because I know more Bible verses than anyone. And I was even homeschooled, you know, and it was just awesome. And you're like, that, I'm the most godly person. Oh, you went to public school? No, like, I am the most godly one here. And Jesus will redeem a past like that. That's the amazing thing you learn from the book of Ruth, is Jesus can redeem the past of people who have grown up and become, you know, maybe your parents were like awesome gospel people, but you became self-righteous religious kid. God can even redeem that. He can redeem that. He can redeem that. You don't have to be disgruntled 25-year-old who hates the church. He can redeem that past. He can make you into a vibrant lover of Jesus, not a lover of religion. It's awesome. And maybe you're like on the total other end of the spectrum. Like you grew up like me. Like I grew up in a hippie home in Southern California. Like my parents are crazy. And you know, like it's just ridiculous. Like I was brought up to think that God and trees were the same thing, you know, and like so don't chop one of those down. And listen, like and I was, as a teenager, if you knew me, I was crazy. And God can redeem that past. Some of you are here and you're like, I really am not sure that God can use me because I was a self-righteous church kid. I don't think God can use me to reach people in Philadelphia with the gospel. You know, they're not self-righteous church kids. They're just insane. And some of you, you're like, I don't feel like I can really fit into the church. I don't really feel like I can belong in a community of Christ because look, like I'm nuts and I struggle with a lot of stuff. Do you believe in Jesus? Is your hope in Jesus? He'll redeem your past. He will redeem your past. He will forgive your sin. He will adopt you as God's child. And let me tell you something. Most of you who are disgruntled church kids and most of us who are nuts, we need each other desperately. That's why we do city groups, because you guys need each other, and I need you too. If you're here and you think, man, I just can't do it because of my past, look at this situation. Ruth's past is probably crazy, and they're praying, will it, oh, just redeem it, Father. Redeem it. And my last encouragement with this is that I don't know exactly how to say this. I want to be careful, but you are not defined by the sins you struggle with. I'm not at all saying that the sins you struggle with aren't serious. But I get a little concerned when some of us, because I do it too, define ourselves by our sins. I'm just an anxious person. I'm just an angry person. You know, I just have a bad temper. Like, I'm Irish, you know? And I have a bad temper. And like, no, I'm like, Mark and Sasha, you guys crack me up. You're like, I'm Puerto Rican, so we don't talk when we're upset. It just, the decibel level goes, whoo, crazy. And it's like, and that's funny, but what I'm saying is like, we're not defined by our sins. If you're in Christ, you're no longer in Adam. You're no longer sinner. You're now saint. You're no longer in Adam. You're in Jesus. So you're like, no, I'm just a lustful person. No, no, no. You're in Christ. You're righteous. And you need to grow into that righteousness. Don't define yourself by sins that aren't your identity anymore. They don't have power over you if you're in Christ. Your past has been redeemed. And that's what they're praying for Ruth, and that's what I'm praying for us. And now we get to see their relationships get redeemed. This is pretty sweet. So this is verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer." They're talking about the baby. "And may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. Man, this is awesome. So many relationships just got redeemed. Ruth came from a broken marriage as a widow. Now it's redeemed. She has a husband named Boaz, not named Mahlon. Ruth's ability to bear children has been redeemed. Naomi's emptiness is now full. She's got a baby in her lap. I'm not a grandparent, but I'm assuming this is a really awesome feeling. She went from empty, and now I'm full. And notice that the women that at the beginning of the book, Naomi was cursing God to them, they're now speaking blessing about God back to her. Just beautiful. Beautiful redemption by the Lord. And I just want to, for a moment, reflect on the things that are prioritized in this situation, because this is kind of like the ideal. This is, man, everything has come full circle. Everything is going really well. It's as it's supposed to be. And notice the priorities. First, Ruth has been, what, converted. She's a follower of Yahweh. Then they speak of her marriage being renewed. Then they speak of her having children. And she has fellowship. And the money and the field and all that stuff, it's not even mentioned. My encouragement to us, while most of you are very young, my encouragement to you is this. Master your priorities now before they master you. Master your priorities now before they master you. You notice what's important in this situation? The things that will last. Relationships. It's like, first, I'm a Christian. And then if you're married, I'm a spouse. And then if you have children, you're a parent. And then after that, it's, I have my family in Jesus. And then the career and the money and all this stuff comes after that. I just want to encourage you, while you're young, decide now what your priorities will be. Because here is the myth that I'm afraid many of us buy into. As soon as I'm done with school, then my relationship with God will take the forefront. As soon as this church plant gets off the ground, I've said this in my head many times. I mean, look around, it's off the ground. And yet I'm still saying to myself, well, as soon as this happens, or as soon as this happens, or as soon as this happens, I'll actually take a Sabbath day. You know, I won't just work all the time. I want to apologize. Some of you that have mixed up priorities, you've just learned this from me. It's not okay. You know, the myth is, as soon as I'm done with seminary, as soon as I'm done with med school, as soon as I'm done with this, then my spouse will be number one, then I'll walk with Jesus. Let me tell you something. Life, ask anyone over 25 if life gets less complicated after school. I know. See, the five of you that are over 25 just laughed, you know? It's just awesome. It won't get less complicated. You won't get less busy. I know you're thinking, oh, yes, I will. No, you will get more busy and you'll get more efficient. But you cannot wait. You can't wait until life is ordered for your priorities to fall into line. The reality is with priorities, either you master them or they master you. And some of you are like, but I'm struggling with it. Good, there's grace from Jesus. Remember, your identity is in Christ, not in how well your priorities are going. So if you're like, I don't even know where to start, don't be afraid. God doesn't condemn you. He's forgiven you in Christ and given you the Holy Spirit's power to move forward in a new direction. But if you're here and you're going, no, it's just as soon as I'm done with X, then my spouse or my God will come right into line. That's like saying I'm going to start being generous when I get more money. Let me tell you, every year since graduating from school, I've made more money than the previous year. It's only gotten harder to give. Because when you're writing a bigger check, it's like, wow, that actually matters. Like, that's actually a significant amount of money. And it gets harder to give. And I just want to encourage you, like, life will only get more complicated. Master your priorities now by the grace of Jesus, or they will master you. Now, so we finally just draw this book to a close. I know that some of us, if you're at all like me, you read the end of this book and you're like, are you serious? That's it? You read the end of this book and you go, look, that's really nice. It seems a little bit like a fairy tale to me. What about my life? I'm not married. That's great that God redeemed Ruth, but I'm not married. I don't have any kids. I don't have a house. I'm poorer than poor. All I have is debt. There's no one like Boaz. Some of you are here, I have no grandchildren in my lap. Don't worry, I'll I'll yell at your grandkids after you leave, or your children. We'll get them going. But it's like, you know, some of us, we just look at this and we're like, are you serious? What about me? What about me with no spouse, no money, no kids, nothing? For those of you that are in that boat, and I suspect that all of us in one way or another are in that boat, the way this book ends, though it may look like a page out of the phone book, is actually maybe the most important part of the book for you. Because what ultimately gets redeemed is our hope, what we put our ultimate hope in. Take a look at how this book ends. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi, and they named him Obed. Listen, just real quick, this is what happens when you let other people name your kids. You know, like, no. They name him Obed. Don't do it. Name your kid yourself with your spouse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now, these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Did I say those right? Who knows? Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. These are not throwaway names at the end just to be skipped over, though I'll admit, I skip over them. What the narrator is doing right here at the end is something very interesting. Previously, the ladies were just saying, now you have a redeemer. It's this son of yours, this child. And this narrator is just taking their eyes and going, that is not ultimately where your hope lies. There is a need so deep in every single one of us that no child, no marriage, no job, and no amount of money will ever fill. If you put your hope in those things, you will always and only be disappointed. But by God's grace, at the end of this book, their hope is redeemed. Because they're pointed forward to the line of David, which is the line of Jesus Christ. You know, the book of Ruth is about redemption. But this child is not the ultimate redeemer. And neither are those situations in your life that you're hoping will change. In Ephesians 1:7, Paul says that Jesus Christ is our redemption, that he's purchased us from slavery to sin by the blood that he shed on the cross, and through that he gives us forgiveness of sin and newness of life. There is a need for redemption so deep that no child, no created thing can fill it. So if you're like me and you come to the end of this book and go, look, Ruth's life doesn't seem to match my life, fear not. There is a greater redeemer than Boaz who loves you and has given his life for you to redeem you, to satisfy your soul, and to give you everlasting hope. And so as we respond to this book, I want to encourage you to put your hope where it ultimately needs to lie, in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're here and you don't know Jesus, you've never given him your sin, received his forgiveness, there'll be some of us in the back. We'd love to pray with you. And there are other ways that you can respond. Some of you are like, yes, I love this Jesus. I want to sing. Good, get on your feet. We're going to sing. Some of you are like, I want to remember the greatness of his death and resurrection on my behalf. Great. Come forward. If you're a Christian, come forward. Not if you're perfect, but if you're giving Jesus your sin, receiving his grace, tear off a piece of bread, dip it in the cup, take and eat it. There's gluten-free wafers in the back. You know, you can give your tithes and offerings. You can just do business with God right where you are. This is your time together for us to respond to Jesus. So as you see the greatness of his redemption, you can sing, you can taste, you can be prayed for, you can stay where you're at. But let's not make the mistake of thinking we can just hear about a Jesus like this and life goes on its merry way. He's our true and greater Redeemer, and his grace changes everything.